I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to draw your attention to a narrative here in 1 Samuel 15 that I think will be very helpful for us. So I was completing my book on expository soul care. One of the principles that I was trying to demonstrate is the sufficiency of Scripture. We know, of course, that the Bible says through the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Out of which, that is a passage that is affirming the material sufficiency of the Scripture. Anything that you need to be able to diagnose the condition of man's heart, anything that you need to be able to remedy that condition, is given to us by God through His holy word. But there's more to the doctrine of sufficiency, and it is what I've called the formal sufficiency. That is, that God is able to communicate His message to us. Not only has He given us everything, He is able to articulate that message to us. Demonstrated in so many ways. I demonstrated it through the writings of the Old Testament, through the prophets of the Old Testament. Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, when he looks at the prophecies of Jeremiah, he's reading through Jeremiah and he's anticipating God to fulfill His word, exactly what He said through Jeremiah. Jesus, in the Gospels, when writing, said to those who are in opposition, "Have you not read?" The expectation is you should have gone to the Scriptures. You should have known the Scriptures. It is written in the Scriptures. You should have understood. Paul, writing, as we've seen in the book of Romans, saying many times, these things were written for us so that we would know. The Bible presupposes that God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, God who is the creator of people, God who is the originator of language and communication, can communicate, has communicated, and has enabled His creation, particularly man, created in His image, to be able to communicate back with Him. Communication is part of the very being of God, and it is part of what we receive when we are created in the image of God. We are able to communicate. And the Bible presupposes that when God speaks, His hearers must listen and respond to it. His hearers not only can understand God's intent, but they can understand His message. And in understanding His message, they can respond to it, either responding back in words or responding in action. But because God has an intent, and He has made His knowledge known, His hearers receive that and respond to it. That is effective communication. God doesn't start the beginning of Genesis and say, "Well, let me tell you how communication works." He just does it. He just communicates. And the power of His word creates the heavens and the earth. The power of His voice demonstrates an authority that goes out that even the non-existent things come into existence. And then the things brought into existence respond to the authority of His word because He speaks it. And then this God who eternally communicates within Himself in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, internally engaged in regular interaction, then comes to His creation and engages with us. He draws near to Adam, creating Adam in His own image, and then counseling him, instructing him, directing him, till that communication is broken off in man's rebellion. Point is that the Bible demonstrates that when God speaks, man is immediately accountable. He doesn't become accountable when he understands it. He doesn't become accountable when he fully appreciates it and accepts it. He is accountable immediately when God speaks it. And when God speaks and communicates this message, he believes the man is responsible to keep it. And thus, able to hold man personally responsible if he should rebel against it. To prove that, the story before us, 1 Samuel. And again, I will try to work my way through this without getting too stirred up, so I still have a voice at the end. So pray for me. Let's start with the first 9 verses of 1 Samuel 15. Here's what Samuel records for us. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. First glance, you look at this account and think to yourself, this is rather barbaric. Why would a good God, who's all-loving and merciful and gracious, give a command to Israel to go out and utterly wipe out this people? Why would this God of the Old Testament, is this God of the Old Testament a cruel, unloving God who would give this command to destroy the Amalekites? To understand, you also have to understand a bit of the backstory. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, described in Genesis 36:12. So, of course, there was a bitter family feud, as you know, when God said, "Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated." Everyone coming from the descendants of Esau would have a measure of bitterness towards Jacob and his family, feeling betrayed. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, is the description of Israel leaving Egypt. And you may remember, if you remember your Bible stories, that during the departure of Israel from Egypt, as they were heading out, Amalek attacked Israel from behind. So Israel was being taken and led by God to the promised land. They were attacked, You remember the well-known story as Israel's army was attacking the Amalekite army. Whenever Moses had his hands raised in the air, the Israelites prevailed. And whenever his hands lowered, the Amalekites prevailed. And so you remember the story as they're holding Moses' hands up that they would prevail against the Amalekites. Exodus 17 verse 4 says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the sun.' Moses built an altar and he named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. This act, this evil act, will not go unpunished.'" Why was this so severe? The book of Deuteronomy, which is the repeating of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, Moses records this. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it should come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land in which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And then he says this, "You must not forget." This treacherous act of attacking the weak and the vulnerable in Israel to attack those who are at the end of the line, which would have been the children, it would have been the older generation, would have been those who are weak and sick. These were the ones attacked by Amalek. God says, "They will be destroyed. You must not forget." God didn't forget. If you look at the timeline here, 1446 BC, time of the Exodus, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, 1406 to 1374, Joshua's conquests, 1374 to 1050 BC, time of the judges, we're roughly about 1011 BC. Give or take a generation or two. That's 400 years, conservatively, from the time in which Amalek attacked Israel from behind to the giving of this command here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 400 years have passed. The word of the Lord had been stated. Judgment will come. You must not forget that this judgment will come. And now God is bringing this command to Saul, the king of his people, the one who is to lead his people and direct his people to do all good things. Saul now is given this responsibility to go out and carry out the command that God has given to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. Young and old, man and woman, priest or pauper, and even the animals. You think, really, the animals? I mean, what did they do? Those cute little fuzzy animals around, I mean, they should be protected, loved on. Why would God give such a command as to even destroy the sheep and the camel and the donkeys? Can't we have a petting zoo? Can't we do something with them that would be good, that we can keep them around in some way? Here's the point. It doesn't matter why. He said it. It doesn't matter if there's a reason behind it or not. It doesn't matter if you understand the logic behind it or not. It doesn't matter if you understand the command or not. If it doesn't matter if you agree with it or not. He said it. That is enough because he said it. Point that God was making to Israel was this, that his judgment will be thorough and it will be decisive. His enemies will be dealt with thoroughly and decisively. There will be no escape for any living thing under the judgment of God among Amalekites. Honestly, to us, that's a bit terrifying. Terrifying. And God's righteous judgments that would come out would be so thorough, so devastating, that he would utterly wipe out everything. Now that sets up our story. Let's read a little bit here and then look at our lessons for us. Verses 10 through verse 23. Notice what the text says. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Samuel was distressed, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil, and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil of the sheep and the oxen, and the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as is obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This account for us, I just so much to see here. I just want to narrow in on two things. I want to look in at Saul's failures and God's glory. If we had time, we would have a third part and look at the faithfulness of Samuel. But that will just touch on it. We're going to look particularly at Saul's failures and God's glory. The account up to this point for Saul is pretty bleak. Saul, being this timid leader, often impatient, often self-promoting, often insecure, didn't fear the Lord. Chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, he grows impatient at God's timing and takes upon himself the priestly role and offers up a sacrifice to God because Samuel hadn't come in time for him. He is to keep separate the role of priest and king, and he took upon himself the role of priest. Chapter 14, Saul makes a foolish oath and binds the people unnecessarily to this foolish oath so they can conquer enemies, nearly killing his own son, Jonathan. So that by the time we come to chapter 15, we're not coming to a man who's living a bunch of high successes. We're coming upon a man who has a history of falling short, a history of not hearing the word of the Lord and responding to it, a history of a man filled with pride and exalting himself above the truth and determining what he wants to follow rather than following the commands of the Lord. Why is that important? Because, well, what becomes God's judgment on Saul, you must recognize, wasn't because of just this one event. This event, recorded in 1 Samuel 15 about Saul's life, is just the unfolding of a pattern of rebellion and disobedience. Saul's failures. Let me give you three of them here. The first failure is this. Saul failed because he changed the word of God. He failed because he changed the word of God. You see that in verse 8 and 9. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. You see here the accusation, the charge. The command was for complete extermination. That's what he says back in verse 18 when Samuel repeats the command that was given in verse 3. The command in verse 3, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him and put to death both man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel and donkey. Repeat it again, verse 18, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. And now you may ask, well, maybe he didn't know. Maybe he didn't understand what was said to him. Maybe he didn't get it. Maybe it was too hard for him to get. Okay, then why in verse 4 does he immediately pull the people together and gather an army? He gathers 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men. He immediately responds with, all right, the command is to destroy, bring up the army. And when he goes, notice verse 6, Paul, it says there, Saul recognizes that the Amalekites had merged together with the Kenites. They were living in the same region, and he tells the Kenites, leave. Issue's not with you. Issue's with the Amalekites. He understands the command. It is for the destruction of the Amalekites. He gets the army together for it. He separates the Amalekites from the rest of the peoples. And then, if that's not enough, he sets up a military campaign to ambush them, verse 5. Came to the city of Amalek, and he set up an ambush in the valley. He said, I'm going to push all the people right through here. And then he chases them all the way down to east of Egypt. He knew the command. But he changed it. The command was for utter destruction, total annihilation, a complete removal. And he got it because he went to carry it out. In fact, that's exactly what he says when Samuel comes to him. I have carried out the command of the Lord. He believed he did exactly what God had commanded him. He went to execute. But in the process of executing the command of God, he changed it. Again, verse 8 and 9, sparing Agag, sparing the animals. He changed what God has commanded. Stunning to me is Saul's response in verse 13. He is absolutely convinced, I have done all that God has commanded me. When Samuel comes into town, finds Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul's response, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. I have been obedient. Certainly, we can begin to see signs of that obedience as he gathered the army, as he carried out the commands. But then he changed the command and didn't follow through on all of God's intent. The great lesson is this: partial obedience is full disobedience. He was changing the very command of God. Wasn't following out God's full intent. And just stunning to me, the deception of the human heart there, that he, while carrying out parts of God's command, he was hardening himself in the process. As he's doing what God was saying, though not fully carrying out what God had commanded, he is presently at that time hardening his own heart, because he wasn't coming under the truth. He's fully convinced he's obedient. No doubt in his mind. Not even a pain of conscience when Samuel came onto the scene. Must have been striking then, Samuel's words in verse 14, then why am I hearing these lambs and these oxen? Where's that noise coming from? And notice the immediate response. Well, it wasn't me, it was the people. They did that. The people did this. I didn't do this. As if you can be the king of Israel and your people could rebel against you and you have nothing you could do about it. I mean, you can't arrest them. You can't punish them. You can't have a tribunal on the spot? You mean you couldn't stop them at all, Saul? Change the command of God. And then, if that wasn't enough in his rebellion, the second way he failed is that he failed because he worshipped the idol of self rather than God. He worshipped himself. You see that in a couple of places. You see that in verse 12. When Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. The idea is he wanted to draw attention to all the great things that he did in destroying the Amalekites. He set up a remembrance for his partial obedience. In his mind, he is convinced entirely he had carried it all out, but he only partially carried out the command of God. He was living for himself. Bear asked, why spare Agag? I mean, he destroyed all the people. Why spare the king? Nothing more satisfying to your pride than to take one who's in authority and make them subordinate to you. This king Agag, king of the Amalekites, now imprisoned under Saul's rule, is a living trophy of Saul's greatness. Every time he comes out of the prison in to meet with Saul, just a reminder of how powerful Saul and his army is and how weak and insignificant the Amalekites were. Another treasure to Saul's self-exaltation, keeping this trophy of his conquest and keeping Agag alive. Every time Agag would walk in to meet with Saul and grovel, Saul would see his greatness. Every time he would weep, Saul would see his greatness. Every time he was in sorrow, Saul would be reminded how great he was. He worshipped at the idol of self. That's why he failed. The last reason that Saul failed is because he was fearing man. Notice verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words." Why? "Because I feared the people and listened to their voice." I'd say again, this is an expression of his own self-love. He loved himself so much that he was fearful that others wouldn't love him the same. Loved himself so much, and he loved his reputation so much that he was fearful of their opinion to change the command of God so that they would view him favorably. Yeah, he feared the people because he loved himself, not because he loved God. He feared the people, and he loved his own reputation because the people wanted these treasures. He gave in to the people's voice because he listened to the people. He was more concerned about his reputation than he was concerned about keeping the commands of God. Self-promoting man, a self-preserving leader, doesn't protect the people of God and doesn't protect the Word of God. He protects himself. It's interesting, just by observation, by the time somebody doesn't want to hear the word of the Lord, that's not the starting point of their rebellion. You don't start with, "I don't want to hear the word of the Lord," and then head off into rebellion. No, your rebellion is in your heart, and the expression of that rebellion comes out in this final and full expression: you change the commands of God. Saul was filled with pride. Dealing loosely with the word of God, he demonstrates that he is filled with pride. Justifying his disobedience demonstrates he's filled with pride. Filled with self-love, willing to protect himself and throw the people under the bus. It wasn't me, it was them. Filled with self-love, also blame-shifting. Filled with fear, fearing man, fearing their responses. All of these other sins ruling in Saul's heart, the fear, the blame-shifting, the self-love, and the pride, led him to a point to harden himself to the Word of God and change the Word of God. Why? People have asked all the time, why are there so many different interpretations? Does God not know how to communicate? Does he just not know what to say? Doesn't he know we're so weak and so feeble? Why are there so many interpretations? Because the heart of man is filled with such rebellion, it doesn't want to come under it. I only come under it if I agree with it. I only come under it if I understand it. No, it's filled with the assessment. Why did you rebel? Samuel's words in verse 23. Here's the assessment. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. That is, again, worshiping demonic and demonic activity. For you to rebel is like demonic activity, is divination. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Why did you rebel, Saul? Because you were filled with demonic insubordination, iniquity, and idolatry. You were exalting yourself above the word of God, the command of God. And it hardened your heart, and you went into rebellion, and you were self-deceived. No reason. It wasn't because God couldn't communicate. It wasn't because God's message wasn't clear. It's because the heart was filled with corruption. If we contrast the failures of Saul, we could contrast them with the obedience of Samuel. Let me just touch on it really quick. You have the obedience of Samuel in verse 11, that when Saul's sin was exposed, he wept over it. And Samuel was zealous to confront Saul, verse 12. And when he saw the disobedience of Saul, he went after him zealously. And when Saul lied to him and tried to change the story, verse 16 says he didn't get carried away with Saul's lies. And he exercised spiritual insight to reveal Saul's heart in verse 26. And Samuel was zealous to keep the word of God in verses 32 and 33 when he hacked Agag to pieces. What does a godly leader look like? Contrast the failures of Saul with the faithfulness of Samuel, and you see that a faithful leader weeps over the price of sin, is purposeful in confrontation and restoration, is discerning between truth and error, can apply the truth with clarity, and is zealous to keep God's word. That is a man of God who leads. But that's another sermon for a different day. Our last point is God's glory. God's glory is demonstrated in this text three ways, and then I will wrap it up. First of all, God's glory is demonstrated over his distress at Saul's sin. Notice verse 11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Jump down to verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. That phrase, I regret, or the Lord regret, is or could be translated as I repent, I change my mind, or I regret. All is expressed here. There is expressed in these two verses a demonstration of God's genuine displeasure in Saul's rebellion. The point of the passage is to demonstrate that God is grieved over the sin of his people. This is what makes God near, that he interacts with his creation, the unknown, the unmoved, the eternal God of the heavens interacts with his creation and demonstrates in this a genuine distress over Saul's rebellion. The second, and we'll come back to that in a moment, let me set up the problem a little bit more. The second demonstration of God's glory is this: God demands obedience. The glory of God is manifested in that He expects His creation to follow His word, expects His creation to hear His voice and understand it. That's what's striking in this particular passage. Not once when this came up and the voice of God was given to the people, given to Saul, and then Saul goes out and partially fulfills it, God doesn't say, I must have messed up. Sorry, it was me, Saul. I just didn't speak clear enough for you. I meant everyone, even the king. No, he spoke and held Saul accountable to what he spoke. And then when Saul didn't do it, when Saul failed to keep the command, he held Saul responsible for that by removing the kingdom from him. Because to obey is better than sacrifice. Verse 22, as the Lord has much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. Hear and respond in obedience is what brings glory to God. He is glorified in our obedience to His command. Because it presupposes, again, that He is authoritative and that He is able to communicate and that His creation, created in His image, can understand His intent and follow out that intent. And the last demonstration of God's glory is this. God is glorified in His unchangeable judgments. God is glorified in His unchangeable judgments. Certainly that was demonstrated in the initial command to Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, commanding Saul to carry out this order after 400 plus years in which God has waited to carry this out. Now is that time, and if Saul was the man of God, the king that he was to be for Israel, he was going to carry out that command. Saul ultimately fails. David later fulfills. But God's judgments were unchangeable. As God says, you must not forget. God did not forget. His judgments were unchangeable. And His judgments upon Saul are also unchangeable. Verse 26 says, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. You're done. You're removed. End of verse 23. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. The judgments are final. Verse 28, so the Lord said to him, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Judgments are final. Why are they final? Notice verse 29, what Samuel anchors them in. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And now this leads us to the point I wanted to get to this morning. There is a tension demonstrated in this text. Tension is between verse 11 and 35 when he says, I regretted, or I changed my mind. Changed my mind that I have made Saul king. Verse 35, the Lord changed his mind that he had made Saul king over Israel. And yet 29 says, for he is not a man. Or for the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. All four places are the exact same Hebrew word in this text. over the years then, some have said, well, here it is. God can't possibly be able to communicate to us because look how complex this is. Look how hard it would be to understand what God is trying to say here. He needs our help. He needs us. Along the lines, men like Gregory Boyd and John Sanders have come along in the early 2000s, teaching open theism, of which they said that God doesn't know what's happening next. He's like you and me. He's up there wondering what's going to happen next. And then when man rebels, he is as shocked as you are to what's taking place. God is like a cosmic grandfather, grieved over the rebellion of his creation, and is equally as distressed as you are at the rebellion of man. Look, even God repented and making Saul king. In response to that, open theists' defense has come the classic theists. Open theism, making God less than sovereign, responding to his creation. The classic theists have come in and reminded us of God's being and nature. God is unchanging. He's the unmoved mover. He is the one who cannot be influenced by his creation. There's nothing that happens in his creation that can change him or move him. There's nothing that causes God to be in a state of flux or change. Even when his creation rebels, it doesn't change his being. Why? Because verse 29 says that God is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. Both jump in and respond to one another as to say to one another, no, we must defend that God is relating to his creation. No, we must defend that God is unchanging, unmoving, and is separated from his creation. Well, actually, why don't we just let God say what he said? Why don't we just leave mystery where God leaves mystery? Why don't we just believe what he says and go no further or no less than that? Why don't we just do that? What I find rather remarkable about this text is that the very struggle that Saul has, we have. God, you got to answer for me why I should obey here. You got to answer for me what this means. I mean, why the animals? Why kill them? And do I really have to kill all the Amalekites? Can't I keep this one trophy for myself? Same kind of thing coming to the text. I was to take the open theism position. Well, God must be changing. God, you got to tell me how it is that you can be an unmoved mover, how you can be separate from your creation, that you can be a God who's perfect in all your being, not made up of parts, but being all good, all goodness, all love, all mercy, and not changed at all. You got to answer that mystery for me before I can believe that. Or vice versa, if I hold that God is simple and that he holds all things together, how do I explain that God relates to his creation? Before I can do that, I must understand all the mysteries, otherwise it doesn't exist. Well, no, God stated this. He has a genuine concern for his creation when it's in rebellion. And yet, he is not like us, that he should be changed, that he would change his mind or his will, or that he would lie. In his being, in his nature, he is unchanged, and yet in his activities, in his economy, as he relates to us, he relates genuine expression of love and care. How does that work? I don't know. But I don't need to know. Any more than I need to know why they were to kill everything among the Amalekites. God is God. And he expects his message to be heard and understood. But that doesn't mean he answers every mystery. That doesn't mean that he solves every theological dilemma that we have. It does mean exactly what he said in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, and the things revealed belong to us. God has revealed many things to us, but not everything. God has given us insight into many mysteries, but not all insight. God has even given us many things to anticipate, many things which even appear to us on the outside as contradictory, as we saw last week, paradoxical. And it is not our place to try to solve all those mysteries. It's our place to uphold what God has taught. And what God has taught in this text is rather marvelous. While his being and nature is unchanged by his creation, he is also able, in some mysterious and unknown way, to interact with his creation in a genuine way. I don't know how that works, but I know that it is because God has spoken. Let's go before the word. Let's go before the Lord. Father, thank you for these magnificent truths in this text. Indeed, we have so much more to see, so much more to understand from this glorious passage. But we're thankful for this great lesson that you have spoken. We can hear, can know, can understand. Indeed, while there are so many more questions in our hearts and minds, we seek to come under your instruction, knowing that whatever you have said is reliable, it's understandable to us, it's profitable for teaching, correction, for training in righteousness. It's able to equip us and build us up. It's your word spoken to us that we desire to follow, and we do ask that you give us insight, even into our own hearts, the tendencies we have to be filled with self-worship and idolatry and self-love and pride and fear, which would corrupt our handling of your word. Help us to crucify these things, confess them regularly and free them, that we would have forgiveness in Christ. And that as people of God, that we would turn to your word like newborn babes hungering and thirsting for your word. You know you will satisfy us with the riches of your truth, which you will build us up and sanctify us and make us strong in the Lord. And from that, you will use us glorify your name. So we pray, may it start with your people, that we hear your voice and respond to it. May we call all of our friends, all of our family together to do the same, so that you would be magnified and glorified among your people. And thank you for indeed giving us this instruction. For once again, you've demonstrated what Paul has said. These things were written for our instruction. We have learned much in the response of Saul. May we be wise, take these lessons, and apply them to our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen.